we will not have this with all of our lessons, but we have it for the introduction. So this is a study sheet. Now you say, does that mean there's a test? Well, not this side of heaven. All right, if there's a test, it'll be the other side. But we're going to be looking at the book of Romans, so if you'll open to Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin studying it together this morning. The book of Romans is a wonderful book. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. The book of Romans is the first of 13 books, chronologically, in your Bible, that begin with the word Paul. These 13 books are the books that are aimed at the church age. We have, if you've gone through the New Testament, you've read the book, you've read the Gospels, which are about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're basically historical accounts. We've looked at the book of Acts, and that, as we've been studying on Sunday evenings, is a transitional book from the Jew to the Gentile, from Peter to Paul, from Jerusalem to Rome. So it's a transitional book. It's not really a doctrinal book. And the Gospels, though there's a lot of good application for us, are really not doctrinal books for us either, because they were announcing the coming of the Messiah, the King. They were preaching the kingdom of heaven, telling them to prepare for the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God was at hand. So the book of Romans now, when we get to the book of Romans, we get to the first of 13 books which are aimed at the church age. And again, if I can just give you an example, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is not doctrine for the church age right now. That was the constitution for the coming kingdom. All right, he was teaching his disciples that when I come back, here's how blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's a wonderful verse, and you ought to be, Paul said, as much as lieth in you, live at peace with all men. So we've got that, but that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is not church age aimed doctrine. But when we get to the book of Romans, for the next 13 books, everything we read is aimed at the church today. All right, so Paul is writing the book of Romans. It's written by Paul. Now, here's the catch to that. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and let's look at verse number 22. Here's our problem. There are folks that like to find problems in the Bible. And I like folks like that because I like the way they think. And if they're open to explanation, I like it even more. I have no problem with a person that reads the Bible critically. Now by that, I don't mean skeptically. But I mean, looking at it and saying, wait a minute, what about this, what about that? Because there's an answer in the Bible for all those things. So a person that really is looking and saying, you know, that's the way you and I ought to read the Bible. When we read it and find something we don't understand, we say, wait a minute, all right? Well, Romans, Paul says it, Romans chapter 1, Paul. So he's saying he's the writer of it. But look at Romans 16 and verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now we have a problem, so to speak. Who wrote this, Paul or Tertius? Well, the first thing I would tell you, and I hope your Bible says this, at the book of Romans it says the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. All right, so hopefully, now I know newer Bibles are just coming out, and I don't mean newer translations, newer Bibles are just coming out and saying Romans. All right, it's the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. If you could get, I have one on my shelf, an original 1611 King James Bible. It says the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. You know how we are. We've slanged it down. We don't, that's too many words. So we just say Romans. All right? And the title tells us that Paul is the writer of it. But Romans 16:22 says Tertius is the writer. Now what's the explanation for that? Well, the explanation is very simple. Paul wrote the book of Romans. This is down a little farther, just a few lines down. Paul wrote the book of Romans at the end of his second missionary journey. Now think about that. You go back to Acts 13 and 14, his first missionary journey. Acts 15, he comes back to Jerusalem, the debate with James and Peter and all those. Then he goes out on his second missionary journey. This is one written by, as he calls himself later, Paul the Aged. And we know that Paul had an eye problem. The Bible tells us, look at Galatians chapter 2. No, Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. I think all of this helps us to see the humanity. This corner, Sonia. This helps us to see the humanity of Paul, the humanity of the gospel writers. Sometimes we put them on a pedestal. I just read this morning as something else. Be careful when somebody puts you on a pedestal. Because that can mean one of two things. Number one, people are looking too high at you. Other means other people think you're looking down at them. And then the catch is there's always the pigeons. Be careful when you get put on a pedestal. All right? Paul, it's easy for us to put him on a pedestal. I mean, very easy. He is the writer of 14 books, I believe, of the New Testament. He made the three missionary journeys to 52 cities, three different countries, two different continents. God entrusted him with the revelation of the mystery of the church. I mean, you don't get much higher than that outside of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was walking here on earth. And it'd be easier to put him on a pedestal. But then Paul says, there was given to me a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And I believe that was, look if you would at Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 15. Paul writing to the church at Galatia, which he went to on his first mission. Well, he actually went to Galatia on all three of his missionary journeys. But he says, where then is the blessedness you spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. They say of George Whitefield, the great Methodist preacher, the evangelist, that he had cross eyes. And he was a great preacher, and the Great Awakening was a result of God working through him in America. But I've seen pictures painted of him, and of course they didn't have cameras back then, and some people draw Whitefield plain and others draw him with a cross eye. He had something that was a hindrance to him, and yet he served God in spite of it. I believe the Apostle Paul had the same problem. I don't know if it was a crossed eye, I don't know if it was a blind eye, but he had a problem where it was noticeable by the people to whom he preached. And then he said to the church of Galatia, he said, if you would have, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me because you had compassion on me in my sufferings. Well, here's the explanation for Romans. Who wrote Romans? Well, Paul did. But he dictated it to Tertius. So Paul is the author of the words, but Tertius is the writer of the words. Now, most of Paul's epistles were done that way. Most of Paul's epistles, especially the later ones, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were the first two that he wrote on his first missionary journey. Then after that, most of those Paul did not write himself, but were dictated to someone else. He said, it's the end of Galatians, you see how large a letter I've written with my own hands. You know why that was so commendable? Because Paul, with his eyesight, had a hard time writing. The New Bibles, I think, say, you see with how large letters I have written. But Paul's saying, you see how large a letter. Look at all this that I've written with my bad eyesight. So Paul, the book of Romans, is authored by Paul, but dictated to Tertius, who wrote it. So there's no contradiction between the title of the book and Romans 16:22. Paul is dictating it to one of his servants. Now, it was written from Corinth. Again, that places Paul at the end of his second missionary journey. If you go to Romans chapter 18, or 16, and study his second missionary journey, which we'll kind of be doing a little bit of tonight. But you'll see that he was in Corinth, and that's where he wrote it. We know that by Romans 16:23. Again, look there. Romans 16:23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. So when Paul writes the book of Romans, he's with Gaius and the whole church. Well, where does that locate him? Probably turn one page to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. We're saying that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. Chapter 1, verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Gaius was a Corinthian. So when Paul says in Romans 16:23 that he is with Gaius and the whole church, he's writing to the church at Rome and telling them that he is in Corinth as he writes. He's dictating the words to Tertius, who's writing all of Romans down for him. That's interesting when we come to inspiration. People will say, Paul was inspired when he wrote the book of Romans. Well, was he? Yeah, I'd have no doubt. What about Tertius? I mean, what if Paul said, Tertius, write this, and he missed a word? You ever done that before? When somebody's dictating, how about employer telling employee, here's what I want you to do, write this list down. Oh, I forgot one of those. All right, so where does the inspiration stop? Is the inspiration just in Paul speaking the words, or is the inspiration carried over to Tertius writing the words? You've got to carry it over. Because inspiration without preservation, Brother Gibbs says, is a divine waste of time. All right, if God inspired Paul to speak the words and Tertius made one mistake writing it down, then inspiration's gone. But it carries over. That's why we know the Bible we've got, we can call it inspired, because God's preservation carries over. So it's dictated by Paul to Tertius from Corinth. There, we've covered one line of our outline in 10 minutes. Let's get to the end of it. It was written to, and this is debatable. Look back at Romans chapter 1. As I was studying and have my Bible laid out and commentaries laid out and I'm studying, preparing for Romans chapter 1, there are many that said that the epistle of Romans was written to all that were in Rome. Look at verse 7. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all that be in Rome. Now, if he's writing to all that be in Rome, period, that means he's writing to the believer as well as the unbeliever. Well, if he's writing to the unbeliever, then the epistle's really not to the church. But I believe if you look closely at verse number 7, that's not the end. That's not a period at the end of that. That's a comma. And it says, to all that be in Rome, and then he qualifies that or adds to that, called to be saints. Or wait, excuse me. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. All right? We're going to find out next week when we start into Romans chapter 1 and get to verse number 7 that these are three locked-in traits, all right? He's writing to all that are in Rome that are beloved of God, that are called to be saints. And so when we see who Paul is writing to, he's writing to the believers in Rome. Now, the believers in Rome means Jew and Gentile because they're in Rome. That's the metropolitan place of the world back in that day. And as he writes to all the believers that are in Rome, he's writing to Jew and Gentile, he's writing to the dispersion, he's writing to many. We'll get to that in just a moment. When Paul writes the letter of Romans, written by Paul, spoken by Paul, written, dictated to Tertius, from Corinth, how does the letter get to Rome? All right, Paul does not carry it there. Look at Romans chapter 16 again. And verse number 1. Paul is dictating the letter to Tertius, who is writing it down. They are in Corinth. The letter needs to get to Rome. How does the letter get? Now that it's written, how does it get from Corinth to Rome? Romans 16, verse 1. Paul speaks and Tertius writes, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. Phoebe is the deliverer of the letter from Corinth, Centuria in Corinth, to the people in Rome. So Paul speaks the word, Tertius writes them down, it's handed to Phoebe, who is the deliverer and carries the message all the way there. God is superintending his word. He's making sure not only that it's given by inspiration, but is preserved by the fellow that's writing it at the words of Paul and then being delivered safely and carried to the people at Rome, or else we never would have had this letter. God superintending over the whole thing, the giving of it, the writing of it, the transportation of it. God was overseeing everything. There are folks today that have a hard time with God's superintending presence. Thinking, well, yeah, God preserved it. God inspired his word back then, but then he's lost it. We don't have it today. Well, that's not much of a God. If the God that could put the words in Paul's mouth, so to speak, and have them dictated to Tertius and delivered by Phoebe to the church at Rome, if he could do all that, he can certainly give us the same book today that he gave to them way back then without any mistakes or any errors. But folks say, well, there's contradictions in the Bible. No, there's not. There's never been a proven contradiction in the Bible. There are things that at appearance seem to contradict, but if you do a little studying to show thyself approved unto God, then you find out there's no contradictions whatsoever. So here's how we got the book of Romans. It wasn't just Paul sitting down one day and writing this thing and send it to the publisher and boom, we've got it. Paul dictates it at the completion of his second missionary journey to Tertius, who writes it down, who hands it to Phoebe, who takes it to Corinth. If you have your footnote at the end of Romans 16, and again, not all Bibles, some publishers are doing away with these footnotes. But at the end of Romans 16, you might have this footnote written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Centuria. How many of you have that footnote at the end of Romans 16? How many of you have it? Okay. See, again, and that's not a... Don't let me say that if you don't have that, you've got a corrupt Bible. That's not what I'm trying to say. But publishers are tending to leave out. Those footnotes are in the original King James 1611 Bible, the one from 1611. Those footnotes are in there. And I believe they're helpful. And those original footnotes say, written to Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe. Now, everything I just told you was proven in the text. All right? And the text is what we believe and what we prove it from. Now, the footnote backs that up, and so that makes the footnote correct. All right? You don't go from the footnote first. You go from the text and then see that the footnote is all right. And so we find here that this is how we got Romans. All right, move on to the second paragraph of our study sheet here. When Paul writes Romans, he has not yet been to Rome. We said Paul wrote Romans at the end of his second missionary journey. I'm going to give you a nice chart tonight that'll show these things as we're studying the epistles of Paul on Sunday evening. But he wrote this at the end, all right? He hadn't been to Rome yet. He didn't go to Rome till after his third missionary journey, then his imprisonment in Jerusalem and appealing to Caesar, and the shipwreck on the way from Alexandria, and then gets to Rome by Acts 28. So if Paul has not been yet to Rome, how is there such a big body of believers in Rome? How did they get there without the Apostle Paul? Now again, we put Paul up on a pedestal, and humanly speaking, no problem with that. But we need to remember that you don't have to have the Apostle Paul to have a church. Now, I'd love to have the Apostle Paul here. I'd give the pulpit up to him any time. But you don't have to have the Apostle Paul to have a church. And there was a church at Rome before Paul ever got there. How did that happen? Well, you see on here. First of all, the church sprung up as a result of Pentecost. Look back at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This church at Rome, this Gentile city, this center of the world back in that day, in that era, already had a church before Paul ever got there. And the reason is, well, Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And well, you know what happens there is the Holy Ghost comes down from heaven and sits on all those, and there's people from every corner of the world there. Jews from every corner of the world have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 10. Well, start in verse 8. How hear we every man our own tongue wherein where we were born? Parthians, Medes, all right? There were people from Parthia. There were people from Media, all that were there. The Media was there. The people from Media, the Medes were there. The Elamites, the dwellers at Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in parts of Libya around Cyrene, there were Jews from the four corners of the world that had all come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Estimated 2 million Jews there. And they'd all come there for the Passover on that day of Pentecost. All right, verse 10. In Libya by Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Now, proselytes means somebody that was not born Jewish but accepted the Jewish religion. Like Sammy Davis Jr., if you're of my generation and know that claim, all right? Gentiles that claim to be Jews, not by birth, but by accepting Jehovah God. In the Old Testament, if a Gentile wanted to worship the right God, he had to become a Jew. He had to be circumcised after the law of Moses. That's why the Pharisees in the New Testament wanted to pin that thing on the Gentile converts, because in the Old Testament, that was required. Aren't you glad you didn't live in the Old Testament, especially you men? That had to live by the law of Moses to get into that thing, all right? But in the New Testament, that's done away with, all right? But these people were here, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So at the day of Pentecost, As Peter is preaching, there are people from Rome that hear the message. If you know at the end of Peter's message, 3,000 are converted. Well, here's how God worked that thing that day. You say, well, we don't see the first missionaries till Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are sent by the church of Antioch. Well, officially, yes. But you know what happened the day of Pentecost? All these people that came from all over the world to Jerusalem to make the sacrifices and do the best, 3,000 were converted and then went home. That's the greatest missions program that anybody could ever invent. We send missionaries to those places to try to reach the local people. God did it in such a way. The great miracle was not the speaking in tongues. The great miracle was God gathering all these people into one place, giving them the gospel and saying, now go home, tell your friends. That Ethiopian eunuch, in a few chapters later, by the time he goes, he's already reading the book of Isaiah. How did that happen? Because God had instituted worldwide missions in Acts chapter 2. He had sent them back. So there were people there that heard the gospel and went back to Rome, and without the Apostle Paul, started a church. Isn't that amazing? How could they do that without the Apostle Paul? We know that. Look at Romans chapter 16. We know that there were converts from the day of Pentecost. There were also converts of Paul's from his three missionary journeys. Again, Paul did not go to Rome until after his third missionary journey, well after his third missionary journey. And when he writes to the church at Rome after his second missionary journey, he's writing to the believers that are there. That's what we're talking about, writing to the believers in Rome. How did the believers get there? Well, from hearing the gospel at Pentecost. Now also, when Paul went on his first missionary journey, he went from Antioch across the sea to Cyprus. From Cyprus, he went north into what we would call Turkey today. But he went up to Bithynia, and he went to into the regions of Galatia. And then when he got to Lystra and Derbe, he backtracked and came back. His second missionary journey, instead of going across the sea, he went up through Asia, went into Galatia the same way, then ended up going over to Macedonia, into Greece, and Corinth, and all those different, Philippi, and all those places. All right, Paul did all that traveling, and while he was there, people were getting converted. Then a lot of those people, when Rome became the metropolis, they moved there to, can we say, get a job. Isn't that why people moved to the big city? All right, better wages, better jobs. Now, we can't put ourselves in that day and time, but a lot of people went to Rome. Rome attracted people of all different cultures and languages and backgrounds. So a lot of those converts that had heard Paul's preaching went to Rome. And Paul writes a list of them. Look at them in Romans chapter 16. We saw verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe. All right, she's at Corinth and going to take the letter. Writing to Rome, he says in verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila. They're in Rome now. Paul writes to the believers at Rome and says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. You remember them, the tent makers from the book of Acts? That Paul lodged with them and worked with them for a while when he was in the city of Corinth? All right, they have moved now to Rome, and Paul, as he writes to Rome, says, greet Aquila and Priscilla. Down in verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia. When Paul went in his missionary journey through Achaia, he won this fellow Epaphras to the Lord. He has now moved to Rome. So he's in Rome. I've forgot my list now. There's 16 names, I believe, listed in Romans 16. And it goes all the way down through Mary in verse 6, Andronicus and Junia in verse 7, Amplius in verse 8, Urbane and Stichus in verse 9, Apelles and Astobulus in verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15. All these names are listed. These are all people that Paul had preached to in other regions that had all moved to Rome. Plus, those that had heard Peter on Pentecost, they're all in Rome. A church was established in Rome before Paul ever got there. But God is entrusting Paul to write the letter to them that gives them their doctrine. All right, so Paul was being entrusted. Our next line on the study sheet, Paul was a strategist. He knew that a Rome conquered for Christ would mean a world conquered for Christ. When you look at the missionary journeys of Paul, when Paul went somewhere, he bypassed the smaller towns to get to the bigger towns. Now, I'm not saying that's a missionary formula for today. But I'm saying Paul, in his time frame, wanting to reach, Paul believed that if he could reach all the world in his lifetime, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back. That's what I believe Paul believed that. He wrote that. He knew the Lord was coming back. And he honestly believed that if he could reach the whole world, so what did he do? He went to the metropolitan centers. He went to the big cities. And then entrusted the people in the big cities to go out. Now what backfired there is what we just saw. The people in the house went to the big city. Whereas God tried to get everybody in Jerusalem and then send them out the other way. Our human nature usually runs contrary to God's nature. We usually go the opposite direction. God at Pentecost is sending the word out. We find in Rome that everybody's coming in with it. And yet there's a great church planted there. And Paul knew that if they could get Rome conquered for Christ, they could get the world conquered because it was the center of the world. The Roman army, the Roman language, the Roman currency, everything came through Rome. Paul started in Jerusalem. He went to Antioch, which is 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Why did he skip everything? He went to the bigger cities. Antioch was the place where all the Gentiles came through and bought and sold and all that. Paul was a strategist. Romans has 16 chapters, 433 verses, 9,422 words. That's simply statistics. Statistics are not are what they are. They're statistics. There are 57 references to the Old Testament in Romans. That is more than in any other New Testament book. And that number is debatable. I read another account that said there's 62 of them. I printed out lists and tried to count them myself, and let's just go with 57. We'll go with the lower number, knowing that there could be more than that. What does that mean? It means simply this, that when Paul wrote Romans, he's bringing all of the Old Testament together to prove to people in the New Testament that it was showing them what was to come. That Jesus Christ was the fulfillment and the completion of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not to be thrown out and cast aside because it's over. The New Testament is over. As far as the writing of it, it ended in 90 AD when John put the last mark on Revelation 22. So the Old Testament's not over. It was all fulfilled in Christ. And Paul, in writing the book of Romans, the most theological of any book in the Bible, the most doctrinal of any book in the Bible, Paul writes bringing the Old Testament together in the book of Romans. That's why the book of Romans is so valuable. The doctrines covered in Romans include, look at that list, sin, salvation, justification, imputation, there's a word that's not in any of the new Bibles, separation, redemption, election, propitiation, reconciliation, predestination, intercession, etc. All right, the book of Romans is a doctrinal book. I listed all those right there just to emphasize that it is a doctrinal book. The Gospels are historical. The book of Acts is historical transitional. Romans is doctrinal. All right, so that's where we get our doctrine, starting in the book of Romans. All right, now again, it's not that we cast off what's written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Acts. There's some, if it matches what's in Romans, you're all right. If it doesn't seem to match, it might be because the Lord was giving to his disciples while he was on earth, announcing his kingdom. The different thing. You know what you don't find in Romans? You don't find tongues. You don't find being slain in the Spirit. Now you say, well, you find it in Corinthians. Well, when we get to Corinthians, we'll cover that. But you don't find these things in the book of Romans, which is our main book of doctrine. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. That word righteousness is throughout the book of Romans many, many, many times. I put an outline there that I got from one of the commentators that I was studying. And I thought that was good. Romans 1, 8-320, we see righteousness needed. Romans 3:21-8:29, we see righteousness provided through Christ. Romans 9:11-11:36, we see righteousness vindicated. And of course, those are the chapters about God's dealing with Israel. And in Romans 12, I made a typo there, didn't I? 16:13? No. We see righteousness practiced. I'll have to clarify and look at my notes and see what that last reference is supposed to be. But the righteousness of God. Another fellow gave an outline. I didn't put it down here, that the first three chapters are sin, the next three chapters are salvation, the next three are sanctification, and that's pretty good, but we kind of covered those in the doctrines that are covered in the book of Romans. Wilmington, in his study of the Bible, calls Romans the Constitution and Bill of Rights of the Christian faith. Again, that is emphasizing the book of Romans as our key book of doctrine. Now, I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe his name is not on it for a specific reason. We'll talk about that later when we get to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a great doctrinal book, but it's Old Testament doctrine. Now again, it's bringing the Old Testament together in light of Christ, but it's aimed at Old Testament Jews. The book of Romans is aimed at New Testament believers. So the doctrines sometimes you find in the two are not going to be matching up completely, and we'll talk about that again at a different time. J. Vernon McGee says, the reading of Romans is one of the most rewarding experiences in the life of a Christian. So here are fellows that have some experience and have some time in grade, and they are both commending to us the book of Romans, saying that is our foundation, that is our foothold, that is our doctrinal basis. Look back at Romans chapter 1. Again, we'll start into the actual text next week. But look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And you're probably familiar with this. Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a German monk. He was a Catholic. He lived in Edinburgh Castle as a monk. And he did everything that Catholic monks were required to do. He took the vows of poverty, the vows of silence. They would flagellate. In other words, they would take whips and things and beat their bodies. They would crawl up the steps on broken glass. He did everything he could to try to earn God's favor, and he felt empty. Catholics were not allowed to read the Bible for themselves. It could only be explained to them by a priest or a bishop. So Martin Luther had no access to a Bible. But somehow he smuggled into his little cell the book of Romans. And one night under his blanket, reading Romans chapter 1 with a candle, without setting himself on fire, he was reading in Romans chapter 1 as a man that wanted to earn salvation by pleasing God, by doing any work he could. And folks, his works far exceeded anything you've ever done for Jesus Christ. You haven't crawled up steps on your knees on broken glass. Now, nobody's asking you to, but you haven't done that. You have not whipped yourself or worn a coat that had pricks and needles in it to poke your body, to show the Lord that you're dedicated to tormenting your body if it would please Him. All right, that's what Martin Luther did. He was trying to earn his way to heaven by works. While he's under that little thing, in 1555, while he's under that thing reading by candlelight, he came to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He read these words, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written." Here, these words right here. "The just shall live by faith." Those few words right there change the course of human history. We have the gospel to a certain extent because Martin Luther read those words right there. When he read, "The just shall live by faith," the light dawned upon him. And he realized that all the things he was doing to himself were not going to earn God's favor or God's righteousness. Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." And at that time, he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ. If you know your history, shortly after, he posted his thesis on the door of Wittenberg Castle. And he denounced all the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and began the Protestant Reformation, from which came the Lutherans and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and all the different religions like that. They all came from Martin Luther reading the words of Paul dictated to Tertius, delivered by Phoebe from Corinth to Rome. And Martin Luther in 1555 read those, and something wonderful happened from it. You've got the quote there by Martin Luther, and for time's sake I'll not read it, but it's good for you to read. Let me give you the footnote on that. John Wesley John Wesley, who became the great Methodist preacher, was trying to earn his way into heaven. They would do things like go out by the tree in the middle of winter when it was snowing and freezing with just their light clothes on and kneel and pray out there thinking that them putting their body under was going to please God and they would get salvation. John Wesley one time was walking by a place called Aldersgate and they were having a little Bible study inside. This man that was trying to please God by his own works, he went to that Bible study and when he went inside, the fella inside was reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. That Martin Luther that had read The Just Shall Live by Faith, he had written a commentary on Romans. And when he went in, the preacher in there was reading. How dull. How dry. He was reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. I mean, just standing there reading the book. You know what Wesley said? I felt that my heart was strangely warmed and changed. And John Wesley was converted by Martin Luther commenting on what Paul had dictated to Tertius that was delivered by Phoebe from Corinth. Isn't it amazing what God's able to do? And we serve the same God today. All right, that's the introduction to the book of Romans. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word. How rich and full and amazing it is. God, I pray as we begin this study of the book of Romans, that Father, you would warm and challenge our hearts to the great truths of the word of God. Father, help us to learn from those who thought they could earn your favor by their works. And Lord, recognize that the just shall live by faith. Bless, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, take a short